the last sermon on the book of Exodus. Thank you that you did not amen that. Exodus chapter 40. Let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. And then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, and he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now in the first month of the second year of the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he took the testimony and he put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table and the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set the arrangement of the bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it on the burnt offering, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected a court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the time had finally come to put up the tabernacle. God had given the instructions on how to construct the tabernacle, every article, every curtain, every post, every clasp, even Aaron's priestly garments and his son's garments. The Israelites constructed everything as according to the Lord had instructed. But it still had to be brought to Moses for inspection. And of course, everything passed divine scrutiny. And then the Lord, through the prophet Moses, blessed the people. And last week, when we considered that text, we were given a wonderful example of the connection between obedience and blessing. But the greatest blessing Israel was to experience was yet to come. Once the tabernacle was put up, The people were going to witness the glory of God condescending or coming down and settling on it. And this long-awaited wonder was now to come. And by it or through it, you and I are reminded yet again of the glory of the gospel. God gives Moses orders to put everything together. Where to put it? First, we see that the timing this process began was highly significant. It was to be put up on the first day of the first month. This was the second year, meaning this was the anniversary of Israel's exodus from Egypt. 1 year to the very day. Why? Because this was to make a clear connection to God's deliverance and salvation of His people, to the tabernacle. He had brought them out of Egypt for this glorious purpose, to assemble the tabernacle, or the assembly of it, was the culmination of everything God had been working for since He first brought the people out of Egypt. What was it? To take them out so that they may worship their God. So Moses begins assembling. First, the tent of meeting. And without going through all of that detail again, he's putting it up, and after completion, verse 2, he puts the furniture inside of it. That comprises verses 3 through 8. And then he was ordered to anoint everything in it, even the tent of meeting itself, for the sacred service of God, verses 9 through 11. And this was to show, this anointing was to show that the tabernacle and all of its furnishings were to be set apart, understood as sacred. Next, Moses was to consecrate the men who served in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons. This is verses 12 through 15, telling us that like the tabernacle, its furniture, the men who served there, they too had to be anointed for holy service, holy separation, sacred service. Then in verses 16 through 17, we get a summary that Moses did everything according to the instruction of the Lord. And then it reminds us, now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was put up. Again, reminding us of the significance of the timing. And then you have a large portion of the text showing that Moses, in detail, followed everything the Lord had commanded, setting the tabernacle up piece by piece. Verses 18 and 19 states that Moses erected the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. He put its bases in place, the frames, inserting the crossbars, setting up the posts. And then he spread the tent over the tabernacle, putting the covering over the tent. Then he placed the tablets of stone in the ark, that being the testimony, and also inserting the poles into the Ark of the Covenant, and then placing the lid, or the atonement cover, after placing in the stones. Then he placed the ark into the tabernacle, and then he hung the shielding curtain to shield the ark from the outer section, the holy place from the most holy place. Next, Moses set up the furniture that went in the outer section, the holy place, there in the tent of meeting. He started with the table of showbread, verses 22 through 23. Next, he put up the golden lampstand, verses 24 through 25. Then he put up the altar of incense, verses 26 through 28. Afterward, he was to put up the outside portion of the tabernacle. And again, when we speak of the tabernacle, not everything was under roof. Not everything was under a covering. When you speak of the tabernacle, Rick and I were talking about this morning, sometimes it was referring to everything that comprised that area, from the gate, from the wall that went around the whole structure, and the altar for burnt offering right in the gate, and then the laver basin for priestly washing, and then into the tent of meeting, the actual building that comprised the most holy place and the holy place, that itself was under a covering. So get that in your mind. The context will determine. When you speak of the tabernacle, you could be speaking of the whole complex, gates and all. Or if you speak of the tabernacle in some context, it could be just speaking of the tent of meeting. In other contexts, you'll find that when it speaks of the tent of meeting, it would be speaking of the entire complex. So context really determines meaning. So you're trying to picture this in your mind. You have the outer wall, the front gate, entering the gate. You have the altar for burnt offering. People brought their offerings for sacrifices. Then you had the laver basin after the priest functioned as helping the families offer their burnt offerings and other sacrifices. They then would wash themselves in the laver basin so that they could go in, having purified themselves, cleaned up to enter into the holy place to take care of the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the burning incense and so forth, the lighting of the candles and the table of showbread. And of course, the high priest entering only one time a year into that most holy place where only the Ark of the Covenant stood. So Moses is putting all of this up. Finishing with verse 33, it says that Moses erected the outer fence that formed the courtyard around the innermost tabernacle. Verse 33 records that Moses finished all the work. And it tells us again that Moses did everything correctly. Over and over again, the Bible says that he set up the tabernacle just the way God had told him to do. Everything was in place. Now there is only one thing that remained. This most special moment, the culmination of this dedication of the tabernacle, likened unto the dedication of the temple as you read on in the Old Testament. But something significant was going to happen to confirm to all the people that this place, this tabernacle, would truly function as the place where God would come down and dwell in the midst of His people. They did not have long to wait after Moses finished everything. The last curtain was tied to the last fence post. Moses stepped away, and then verse 34 it says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Previously, the people had seen glimpses of God's glorious manifestation before, but nothing like this. They had spectacular visuals of God's glory before, but on this occasion, the visuals were to be understood or accompanied with an absolutely powerful meaning and understanding. It would be absolutely wonderful what it signified to them. They had seen God's glory in the pillar of cloud and fire that protected them from Pharaoh's army, that which guided them through the wilderness. They had seen it in the miracle of the Red Sea when God was glorified in the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of Egypt. They had seen glory in the fire and smoke on the distant heights of Mount Sinai. Moses had seen the glory too when he met with God on the mountain. But neither Moses nor the Israelites had seen the glory come down to earth in all of its radiant splendor as it did when it hovered over the tabernacle, filling that sacred space with God's glory. Theologians tell us that this is a theophany. What is a theophany? Theophany is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. A visible manifestation of the invisible God. Glory in the Bible is a word used to depict or define the weightiness of divine being, the infinite perfection of triune deity. In other words, glory, when you read in the Bible, is understood as the godness of God. And on this occasion, God is making His glory visible in a glorious cloud of radiant light. That's as best as we can describe it. A cloud of radiant light. You can look up at night when it's been a really hot day and see these big white clouds in the sky. And inside those clouds, you'll see flashes of lightning. Every time I see that, I'm reminded of this text. Now, is that what it looked like? Maybe a bit. We just go by how Moses depicts it for us. A cloud of radiant light descends on the tabernacle and fills the tabernacle. The text says it fills it with radiant light. The verb form here the Bible uses for filling is male. It's significant because it's referring to a dynamic and ongoing situation. So a perpetual visual of radiant light, perhaps flashing or just glowing in some manifestation. One author said the tabernacle was pulsing with radiation. One writer said this, quote, "Brilliant light, a surpassing glory here, spoken of as the glory of the Lord, which was undoubtedly the divine," you know this word, Shekinah. It's referring to the cloud of glory, Shekinah glory, shown from within the tabernacle itself, so much so that the very curtains were transfigured by its glow and the whole place was transfigured and rendered resplendent with glory. A visual they would never forget. The tabernacle was designed for what? To give people access to God. But notice in this text what happened. When the glory descended, access for that moment was denied. How do we know that? Because Moses could not even get inside. Look at verse 35. "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." We could pause right there and be reminded of a very, very important lesson for all of us. We must always remember, even as believers, that God is infinitely more glorious than we could ever expect or imagine. We are always in danger of getting used to God. Don't ever get used to God. We should always beware that we never get too comfortable with God. We can become too familiar with the vocabulary used to describe His divine attributes. We have heard about God's holiness, justice, mercy, and love. We're even able to list these terms and perhaps even to define them. But do we have any idea how glorious God is and the majesty of His true triune being? Are we aware of the mortally dangerous perfection of His holiness? Do we ever sense how overwhelming it is to come into the presence of His glorious majesty? Moses knew God better than any man alive, yet when the glory came down, he could not enter. Neither can we penetrate God's infinite glory. We can only stand back and worship with reverence and awe. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:16, "He is the great and glorious God who lives in unapproachable light." What a lesson, again, for us to be reminded of. Because we strut around in life as if we have such a free pass to live like we want. Even God can become too common to our thoughts and worship. We strut around and worship because it becomes so ritualistic and so cliche, so liturgical that we follow a script each and every Sunday. This is what we're supposed to do. And we lose the appropriate posture and mindset and heart when we come into this place to approach the throne of grace. Beware that worship becomes too common. We forget or neglect to ponder how holy and glorious He is. This is why you hear me often say the church has forgotten how to tremble before God. Now, we perhaps are thinking of the modern church and other churches. I want you to think about us, Grace Family. That it's good for us to reel in and pause for a moment and really consider who it is that we approach. The divine majesty, the triune being, the holy God of the universe has allowed us to come into His presence and worship Him. And Israel was in danger because here they are going through routine after routine after routine. Even the priests, all the washing, all the sacrificing. It's getting ready to happen on a daily basis, incessantly. And how it can become so routine, so common, that they get used to it. And here they get this glorious visual. Terrifying visual. They've seen it on the mountain. They'd seen it in a protective way between themselves and Egypt. Now God was coming down to live in their midst. And they're getting this dazzling display of radiant light. And Moses just slips this in here to remind us that while we may miss it, if Moses had not put this in here, that the prophet himself, who had been close to God, closer than anyone else, he could not get in. He could not enter because God is reminding them of who he is. And no man can see the face of God and live. Sinful flesh is not permitted to be in his presence, lest it be consumed or vaporized by his holiness. And we got to remember that every time we come together as God's people, a holy people who have been permitted to enter into his presence to worship. Remember, we serve no tame deity. This is the holy God of the universe. And let us tremble before him as we worship. We can fall into the rut where everything becomes so routine, so commonly liturgical that we forget. And we begin to live our lives even in a routine manner with Christian confession. And then the fear of God begins to fade in our eyes. And we live how we want and we strut around. That we are God's chosen, getting a free pass. Often living in an assuming manner as if we can get away with our sin with little or no consequences. Let me say this. If the holiness of God is not enough to draw you to obedience, then there is no fear of God in your eyes. You don't know Him. You don't know Christ. We as believers must always cultivate a healthy view of God's holiness before our eyes. Otherwise, we will drift. Sinful patterns will become routine. And then you start to become comfortable with your rebellion. Your conscience becomes seared. You become numb and desensitized to your own ungodliness. While your words may be occasionally religious, your pattern of living will look no different than unbelief. While your words may sound Christian, your pattern of living becomes devoutly atheistic. We must always cultivate a healthy view of the holiness of God as it cautions and informs our living. How do we do that? How do we cultivate the disciplines of the faith? Cultivate by regularly reading and practicing His Word. Cultivate by being accountable to faithful Christians. Cultivate by being faithful to the local church. Cultivate by spending frequent time with God in prayer, praying through His Word. Calling upon Christ's Spirit that dwells in you to make you aware of your impurities, your blind spots. Cultivate by staying away from places and situations that regularly expose you to immorality and rebellion. Cultivate. Why? Because we are a holy nation, God's representatives. And as we represent Him, He is holy. We're to be a holy people. James writes in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure and undefiled religion. Being unstained by the world. Heard some sermons this week about God's people falling into ruts because they begin to allow themselves to be conditioned by the world's thinking and philosophies. That we spend less and less time in worship in the Word and we give place to the world. And the world's philosophies and beliefs begin to infect us and they become attractive to us because it appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our wants, our fallen longings. When you become a Christian, you enter into a holy warfare. A war not only against the unseen powers, but a war against the flesh. Because you have fleshly longings within you that God has allowed to remain within you until that full and final transformation comes at His appearing. And this demands holy warfare. And if you don't take up the sword, if you don't take up God's Word, if you don't hit your knees in prayer, and if you don't yoke yourself to a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church, you will give place to your fleshly longings. And they will begin to dominate you. And the world will start to stain you. The Bible says without holiness no one will see God. Of course, holiness required is the holiness that Christ imputes upon us by His achievement. But secondarily, that talks about God's people being... Why do you think the Bible calls us to be a peculiar people? When the world looks upon God's people, they see a people devoted to living according to His Word rather than in the likeness of its belief system. Heard a great sermon by Paul Washer. He was preaching about the holiness of Christ. And his major premise in that sermon was that if Christ is not enough to cause you to desire holiness, then you don't know Him. A healthy view of God's glory demands we cultivate holiness. A healthy view of God's glory keeps us humble and obedient. This was to be pressed into the hearts and minds of His people. He comes down in radiant light in a terrifying manner that even Moses could not enter. The people are seeing it. This is the God of the universe coming to live in your midst. This is no tame deity. This is radiant holiness. Live in a manner that honors Him. And as they saw that in that moment, surely they were either hiding their faces or falling to their knees in humility, desiring obedience even at that point. A healthy view of God's glory keeps us humble and obedient. It keeps us always in a posture of introspection where we would do inventory of our life so that we would live in a manner to honor His holiness and glorify Him. We are so prone to live in a manner that glorifies ourselves. Beware that this God who manifests Himself in such a way in Exodus has not changed. He has not minimized the importance of His holiness in the New Testament. He will not be mocked by anyone, especially by His own people. He desires that they would live in a manner to promote His glory. Why has He saved you? He has saved you to do so. Would you claim salvation and live in a manner that glorifies and serves yourself? He has set you apart from the world to live in a manner that draws attention to Him. That is why the Bible calls us to be a peculiar people. Not weirdly or obnoxiously religious, but live in a manner that shows people that God has command of my work, command of my marriage, command of my parenting, command of my family, my life, everything. He is in total command. Our worship, when we come to the church, needs to promote that holiness. So many churches today in worship services spend a great deal of time diluting the holiness of God, presenting Him as someone like my buddy or some gray-bearded grandfather in the heavens who would never send anyone to hell. And they end up presenting this limp-wristed, effeminate Jesus who is so broken and so forlorn that He actually needs your help to accomplish your salvation. No, may it never be. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Lord Sabaoth. What does that mean? He is the Lord who makes war. He is coming to rule and reign as the sovereign Savior, rescuing His people, the bride, the church, and damning His enemies to hell. Our worship, our songs, our preaching, our liturgy needs to communicate this to sinners. We do not waltz into the presence of God as if we're something. We're nothing without Him. And we come into the presence of a God who is no tame deity who coddles sinners. He dwells in unapproachable light, and whoever will come near Him and live without being, whoever would come near Him and live must come to Him on His terms. Holy wrath will never tolerate your sinful presence. We must be shielded from this radiant light of divine fury. And God has provided a tabernacle, a way to protect us from Himself. This was the measure in the Old Testament that He had provided, giving them glimpses of what they are saved from. We too had been saved from this radiant fury. How? I'm so glad you ask. Because we come to the climax here of the book of Exodus. This condescending of God's glory is the climax of Exodus, but it is not the climax of redemption. It was only the first glimmerings of the glory that God has prepared for us to see. Israel saw the glorious manifestation in the tabernacle as the Shekinah cloud descended. But now God has descended and come to us in the most glorious form, in the true tabernacle, to shield and protect us from His glorious fury. He has condescended and come down to us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes down in the Old Testament displaying His glory. And that was a glimpse of His glory. And as brilliant and as furious and horrendous, horrific as that was, to remind us of what we need to be saved from. Again, you know this. When God saves us, it's not ultimately saving us from Satan and his minions. God is saving us from Himself. And God has come down in the most awesome and fullest display of glory that we could ever imagine in order to save us from Himself. And that glorious expression, the fullest expression of His glory, was in Christ. Colossians 1 verse 19, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Fullness, weightiness, glory. He was pleased to have the fullness of His glory dwell in Him. Now again, people are questioning the deity of Christ. How on earth can someone less than God contain the fullness of God? Can't. That's why Christ must be fully God. The Son of God. No less than God the Father. That's why Paul is singing. This is actually what we call the Colossian hymn. He is singing that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. The only one who can contain God is God Himself. God the Son is God. Fully God. No less than God. Not a God. The God. Now how can a finite mind wrap itself around the understanding of God is one but yet three? All I can tell you is bow the knee and worship Him for it. Because it's truth as revealed in Scripture. And because we're finite and temporal, we have limited minds. Scripture has given us the fullness of, as much as our minds can contain of who God is. But one day we will be freed from this tabernacle of flesh in a glorified body and be before the throne. And I submit to you, it's going to take an eternity for us to plumb the fullness of who He is. To understand it. He's going to allow us. Our theological education is not going to end at the second coming of Christ. Perhaps it is only beginning. But we're going to have an eternity to learn. The fullness of deity dwelled in Him, and He condescended. The glory of God came down to us. The Apostle John writes in John 1:14, you know this verse, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, tabernacled with us. Now listen to the rest of that verse. For we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. When God the Son came to earth in the person of Christ, the glory of God came down from heaven. This is why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. In the Old Testament, radiant Shekinah glory dwelled in the temple. The cloud filled the temple. Radiance. And now the author of Hebrews is taking that Hebrew mind back to the Old Testament, reminding them, remember that dazzling display of the glorious condescension of God? Well, there's even a fuller display of that glory. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. That dazzling light that was in the tabernacle, that was God the Son there too. Christ, prior to the incarnation, there. People could not always see that is Christ's glory while on earth, because it was veiled by His humanity. But from time to time, they would catch glimpses of it. In His miracles and in His teaching, they would see and hear the power and truth of His deity. On rare occasions, God allowed the true glory of Christ to shine out so that the people could see it. We've covered this on Wednesday nights. This happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, where some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw the cloud of radiant glory. And like the glorious cloud that filled the temple, it was there on the mountaintop in Christ, around Christ, emitting from Christ as His presence, His body would shine forth the Shekinah glory of God. God removed that veil there temporarily, just for those few moments in there. Those three disciples, they got to see it, and what they do? They plowed their faces into the dirt. And then, as Christ was speaking to Moses and Elijah, these heavenly beings permitted to reveal themselves as they were speaking to God the Son, they were dazzled by that, wanting to make tabernacles or homes for them, because their understanding was, well, now Israel's going to be made the cream of the crop, the king of the nations. And they had this belief that the prophets were going to return, so they want to build them houses so that now they will stay, because they saw them leaving Christ. Oh, no, don't leave. Lord, can we build them houses so that they will stay? Because their minds were thinking, now Israel will be the king of the nations. And they didn't understand the trueness and the manifestation of the kingdom of God. But yet, they were dazzled by that display of the Shekinah glory of Christ. This was the most glorious thing that anyone had ever seen. The glory of God in the tabernacle of Christ's body. When the disciples saw it, they fell down. We see such response on other occasions. Thomas first doubted, but when seeing the resurrected Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." What Thomas saw was a greater glory than anything anyone had ever saw at the tabernacle. Ever seen. This is why Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 3:10 the surpassing glory. Thomas saw the glory of God in the person of Christ. And when he saw Jesus Christ risen and glorified, he was filled with such amazement and awe that he began to worship Him as Lord and God. This is why we do as well. As soon as we see that Jesus is the Lord of glory, we are compelled to worship Him. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God's glory. This is why Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." To behold Christ is to behold God, because He is the fullest expression of His glory. Back to the text, it concludes in verses 36 through 38. Throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would move. If the cloud stayed on the tabernacle, they stayed put. This was the way the Lord would guide them and direct them in the wilderness to the promised land. See, the cloud revealed that the glory of God would always be with them. That God would be their guide. What was true then, by revelation of a glorious cloud that filled the tabernacle, is more fully revealed through Christ. God condescended to show that He was going to live with them, lead them, and guide them. Jesus proves that God has come to tabernacle with us to lead us, to guide us, to save us, and lead us to the promised land. One of the last promises that He ever gave to His disciples is, "Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." You know, the glorious cloud was temporary, but the glorious Christ is eternal. They would eventually make it, or another generation would eventually make it to the promised land. But it's a glimpse of the glorious gospel. Just as God was with the Israelites to the end of their journey, Jesus has promised to be with us forever. He is in our lives by the presence of His indwelling Spirit. He is our guardian and our guide, our help and comfort for the road that lies ahead. In all our travels and through all our troubles, the God of glory has promised to be with us. That ought to be a great comfort to us. Though a preacher can get up here and do a disservice and lose you as he rambles on and on, just ponder this for just a moment. That God is giving them a visual display of His coming to live with them, to lead them and guide them and get them to the land. It's a glimpse of the gospel that God has come down to us to tabernacle with us, because He loves us too much to leave us in darkness to try to figure everything out on our own, because we cannot. We will perish. He has come to bring the light. the light of His way. He has come to live with us, to save us, to redeem us, and to live within us, to tabernacle with us, to lead and guide us to the true promised land. And this is why Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You know something? People will hurt you. Loved ones will abandon you. But Christ never will. There are times when the darkness in your life will not lift, when the clouds will not disperse. There are times of severe loneliness in your life and unspeakable pain in your life. But for the believer, remember, Christ is always there. And those who trust in Him and look to Him should be assured that He's always present. Oftentimes when people come to me in their despair, they are asking me for guidance through their fears and uncertainty in life. And I will usually say this to them first, if before everything else, fear not, for He is with you. The Lord is with you. Oftentimes we see in Scripture when God's people needed encouragement, God would often send an angel, a messenger, a prophet with these words, fear not, do not fear. Even the Lord Himself would say to His disciples, how many times? Fear not. Why would Christ say such a thing? Because the sovereign God of the universe is looking upon His beloved children and He has promised to be present with them. He has promised to stay with us until we reach the true promised land. Where is the true promised land for us? It is the very presence of God, heaven. That is our destination. He has promised to be with us until we arrive. And when we arrive, He will be there. Heaven is not heaven because of the golden streets and the glorious light and the diamonds dazzling. Heaven will be heaven because God is there. That's why we want to be there. Whatever it looks like. These biblical writers were writing things that surpasses human imagination. Trying to put it in human words. And human words can often do a disservice to heavenly things. But yet we know this. Heaven is heaven because God is there. We want to be in heaven because God is there. Christ is there. And our destination, our promised land, is there. So what is the conclusion of all of this? Christ. Christ. Once we were in bondage, like Israel, bondage to our sin, enslaved by its tyranny. But through the death and resurrection of Christ, our Passover lamb, God has delivered us from the Egypt of our sin. And now He is leading us through our earthly wilderness with all its difficulties and all of its dangers. The great God of the Exodus will never leave us nor forsake us. His transcendent holiness is no longer the great obstacle to having a close relationship with Him. God's holiness remains. As the Lord Jesus has kept His law, and now by God's grace, we have been placed in Christ, shielded from the radiant terror of God, clothed in the righteous, glorious righteousness of Christ, so that now we are able to draw near. And the church of God has set up a sanctuary where even now we may enter into His presence to worship. And one day soon, Jesus will come down in glory to take us up into the glory that will never end. And everyone who trusts in Him will be saved for the glory of God. That is the conclusion of Exodus. A glimpse of the glorious gospel in Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.